If you open in your Bibles to chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the Gospel by John, we're going to continue through John. I want to tie all this together for you. Our theme of the week is Lord of my heart and Lord of my home. The focus of today, the Lord of my heart, is to be the Lord of my action. Tonight I'm going to talk about the Lord of our actions by telling you this. Your actions are dictated by your appetites. If you can figure out someone's appetites, you can predict their actions. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of the Scripture. Jesus said, remember this, sat on a hillside sloping down to the Sea of Galilee in a natural, it's called the Cave of the Sower. It's still there today. You can stand in the water and you can have, well, none of our groups, but the Pope had 50,000 people there last year. Most Christian groups are only a few hundred, you know, that gather there. And they gather in that, and you can stand in the water and speak, and they can all hear you. And so Jesus spoke to thousands. You remember what he said? Blessed are those who hunger and what? Thirst. After what? And what will they get? They'll be filled with it. You know what? A lot of times we need to understand the Bible and do the other side of the equation. Remember in math you learned that, you know, if you have an equal sign, you have the same thing on both sides. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled with it. If you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will not be filled with it. If you have an appetite and a hunger for God, that action, that seeking after God, will cause you to be filled with His righteousness. If you do not have an appetite, and if you do not hunger after God, you will not be filled with God. Now let me ask you, because remember, I deal with both ends of the spectrum. I get to be there when the young couples are all in love and tell them about the joys of marriage. And I get to stand there and watch them make their covenant. And then I get to meet with them and talk over the dedication of their children as they come along. But I also am at the other end. I've seen so many people die. Bonnie and I have been together, especially in our senior citizen ministry. I used to have one every week just die. I mean, one a week. I mean, when you have 864 seniors, one every week dies, statistically. And I have been there with them. And you know what? For all of them, their Rotary medals and their golf trophies and their how many digits are in their bank book and how many picture albums of cruises they have, none of that mattered when they were laying there with the stomach tubes and the respirator and the ventilator on. None of that stuff mattered. But if they hungered after God, they glowed with a radiant serenity. And if they didn't, there was a fearful apprehension. You see, it will really matter what your appetites are at the end. And it will dictate your actions in between. Well, chapter 6, just one verse we're going to start with tonight. This is what Jesus said. And what I'm going to give you tonight, and I hope you're of the tribe and clan of underliners, because I'm going to give you the statements Jesus made about himself. And he said 7 times in this book, I am, and then he puts in the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection, the life, the door, the good shepherd. Remember all those I ams? In Greek, that's ego ami. It's very significant because in the Old Testament, every Jew knew that was God's personal name. Remember when Moses was afraid to go to Pharaoh and God said, don't be afraid. And Moses says, well, what if he says, who sent you? You know, this was the greatest king of the day. And Moses was a sheep and goat herder, an 80-year-old one. And he's probably smelled like sheep and goats. Have you ever been around goats? We raise goats. I see my dad in the back. You remember our stinky goat? Goats stink. And people that herd goats stink too. So here's Moses, a little unsure about himself. And God said, if he asks you who sent you, say this, I am. In Hebrew, Eyeh. Hashe Eyeh. I am that I am. I am. In Greek, ego ami. I am. So Jesus took the personal, powerful, fearful name of God from the Old Testament and slapped it on himself and said, I am. Remember when he said it in the garden? I love to take people to the Garden of Gethsemane, right there in the Kidron Valley, and we study all this. And Jesus just stepped forward in the darkness. He wasn't Superman. He looked like all the other Jews of the day. Nothing distinguishing about him. And he stepped forward to identify himself so they could arrest him. And he said, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." You know, and he says, "I am." Whammo! They all fell. Little idea of what's going to happen at the judgment, right? That at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow. They're all going to fall on their faces. It's too late at the great white throne. But Jesus says, "I am." Here's the first "I am." I'm going to show you all seven of them tonight. Verse 35, Jesus said this to them, "I am," what? "The bread of life. I am the bread that will supply everything you need for life. I am the bread that will satisfy inexhaustibly every hunger that you have in life that's righteous." That's righteous. Are you unsatisfied in any part of your life? Do you have any desires that are unsatisfied longings of your heart? If you do, they're unrighteous ones. Because all the righteous ones, God said, "I will feed you so you never hunger. You will be satisfied in me." Let me just give you a little quiz. I love reading. I read all the time. I think I inherited it from my father. When I was in seminary, we were told we should read as much as we could. My professor read a book every day, so I read one every other day. You know what you do? You never read every word of any book but the Bible. That's the first lesson in speed reading, right? All of you know that. But the more you read, the more you can glean from our culture. Let me read to you about our culture. "Has it troubled you yet that our modern media, radio, television, the internet, has reset the moral acceptability threshold?" Now, some of you are old enough to realize the drift that's happened. Here's the test. Do the things that once offended you now entertain you? That's what media critic Al Menconi asked. "Are you able to enjoy the company of television programs, videos, and movies that have values that are diametrically opposed to you?" Now, that's a media critic who doesn't even claim Christ. But sociologists, what they're doing is they, and there are many, and I'll quote some tonight, they step back and they look at American culture and they say, we're eroding fast. Remember how they had to move that lighthouse back in Cape Hatteras because the shore was eroding? America's moral shore is eroding. And a lot of people are just standing right on the precipice and they don't realize it's falling right out beneath them and they're plummeting in. This moral drift is important to understand, for it continues unabated. Right now, I mean, the fall programming, don't you realize? In September now, up until September, television is only allowed rear nudity in primetime television. Starting in September, it's waist up frontal. Nobody squawked about the rear stuff. In fact, they liked it. It made the NY whatever blue PD ratings go up. Now they're going to try frontal and see if anybody is bothered by that. See, that's what's happened. Now, America is so far behind the rest of the world, they're all laughing at us. They have total anytime, anywhere, but we're still the Puritans, you know, our heritage. But media content awaits us that it's frightening to imagine because it's eroding so fast and it's becoming so prominent. Here's another question, sociologist, as I read, have made me think about. Has it troubled you yet that our modern media has reset the shock threshold? Not just what is morally acceptable. What does it take to shock us? Think about it. In the past, if we saw blood, killing, or tragedy on the evening news, it would disturb us for weeks. I mean, I remember, some of you remember that famous picture, I was old enough wondering if I was going to go to Vietnam. Do you remember that little girl running that was burning with napalm on her? I mean, that was, I mean, I felt like I was burning. It made me sick, and it was horrible to think about the Vietnam War. Now, today, however, the rule of the newsroom is, if it bleeds, it leads. Movies are worse. Beginning 30 years ago, there were successive waves of movies that relied more and more on violence to attract crowds. Remember I said the first day I was here, we used to eat, Bonnie and I, every day at the pantry. Well, there was a man that used to eat at the pantry also. He wasn't very well known then. He was from Germany. He was a bodybuilder. He lived in L.A. And his name was Arnold Schwarzenegger. He was filming Conan the Barbarian. But, I mean, those Conan movies are pale compared to where things have gone. Now, it's just exponentially increasing. Audiences have become numb to the repulsiveness of each new level of violence. So directors have to enhance the horror to maintain their interest. And such common fare is no longer eliciting anguish. So the shock threshold. I mean, that did you see in the paper today, the 23 or 24 people in Muskegon got to have the ride spinning faster and faster, and the spindle of the ride sheared off and 24 people were injured at an amusement park. Why? Because you can't go 60 miles an hour anymore. Next year, you've got to go 65 on those rides. And it's just the thresholds are always rising. Here's what another sociologist said. Has it troubled you yet that God defines spiritual adultery in Ezekiel 23 as the sin when His people spend and invest more time getting their help, their counsel, and their direction and advice from sources other than Him? Now see, what happened in Israel was, in Ezekiel 23, the people were seeking from the occultic practitioners, you know, in the ancient world, they used to cut animals open and look at their liver. It's called heptoscopy. What a gross thing. And they would cut open a cow and pull out its liver, and the heptoscopist would look at it and tell you about your future. It's occultic. We know about palm readers and tea readers and crystal ball people. Well, think about our present day. God said spiritual adultery is when His people spend and invest more time getting their help, counsel, direction, and advice from sources other than Him. Have you thought about in America, in Christendom, we get so much of our advice, counsel, and direction from everywhere but God and His Word? Do you know, most people are quite unacquainted with this book. They have a big one, a study one, with notes in it, and they have tapes and study books and everything else. But as far as understanding, you know, remember Warren Wiersbe when he started out in ministry, his theme of his life? He said, I want to understand every verse in the Bible. I don't think just Warren Wiersbe ought to want that. I think we all should want that. And we should want to know what God thinks about everything. And God says it's spiritual adultery if we get more of our advice and counsel and wisdom from sources other than from Him. Well, has it troubled you yet, and this was interesting, this was in Newsweek magazine, that today's teens, there are 31 million of them, okay? A lot of them are off in the youth shed tonight. But there are 31 million Americans between the ages of 12 and 19, right now, alive in our country. Does it trouble you that some of them have a world that has been defined for them more? Now listen carefully. This is Newsweek. Jim, our friend from Wycliffe, when he was doing his little display for us up here, said, now these are not Christian sources, because Christian sources are biased toward Christians. This is Newsweek, obviously unchristian. Listen to what this article said. Does it trouble you that we have 31 million teenagers whose world has been defined for them more by computer games, TV, movies, advertisements for Nike, Sony, and Tommy Hilfiger or something like that? Obviously, I don't buy those clothes. Hilfiger or something. Nintendo and Adidas and Gap and Old Navy and the web than by God's Word. In fact, they know more about Old Navy sales and Gap clothes and this Tommy, whoever he is, and Adidas and the latest internet, whatever, than they know about the living and abiding Word of God. And they rate each other by how in tune they are with the latest everything. Have you noticed that? They all have the same things because they're all listening to the same source. And their world has been defined, those 31 million teenagers, their world has been defined by television, movies, the internet, and the clothes culture, and you can throw in the sports and all the other stuff, more than by God. Does that trouble you? The Bible speaks about the erosion of generations of Christians. It's because we haven't guarded their appetites. We've allowed them to hunger and thirst after everything but righteousness, because we often don't. Well, One last thing. The great sociologist from New York University, who he's a Jew and he writes on America. He wrote a little book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. I'm sure you've heard of that book. This is what he says. He says, has it troubled you yet that television's effects are so well known to be disastrous to the life of any child or adult? Statistics by secular research in secular universities has concluded that normal American television watching, which right now is, I guess, 6.7 hours on the average a day. I can't understand how anybody could watch television for 6 hours. I think they count. You know, some people just turn it on in the morning for the Weather Channel and it just stays on all day, and I guess they measure that. I don't know how you could watch television for 6 hours. I mean, I cannot remember the last time I watched television. So, you know I'm a dinosaur, but I don't know how you could watch it for 6 hours. But this is what New York University said. If you watch television for 6 hours, you get a shortened attention span. Why? I did something interesting. Someone gave me a 6-hour video of television from 6 p.m. to midnight. Just one channel, 6 hours long. And they said, this is what you do. You put your VCR on the fastest forward speed, not the one where the picture goes off and it just goes, but where it plays real fast like this, you know what I mean? It's going real fast. So I said, so what does that do? They said, well, you can watch 6 hours of television in less than a half an hour. And it says you can survey what's going on. I did it. I did watch TV a couple weeks ago for a half hour, 6 hours of it. And I watched all these, you know, everything that was going on. It's just so interesting to watch. And everything was flashing. And you know what I noticed? I mean, it was just going from the news, which I forget, someone had blown up someone and they were showing all that. And then all of a sudden it went to Burger King and this little dog from Taco Bell. And then it went back to, you know, these new clothes. And then it went back to the blood on the highway where someone had been killed. And then it went off to back to the dog again. It came in on a flying saucer and jumped into the convertible. I don't remember what. That was a long time ago, I think. That's an old Taco Bell commercial. Must have been an old tape. Doesn't matter. Shortened attention span because regular TV watchers can't watch anything very long. They have to have it change. You know, that's the MTV generation. So what do we do in the church? We make everything real fast for them too, right? We just adapt to it because they have shortened attention spans. Also, reduced linguistic powers. A regular TV watcher doesn't talk as much as non-watchers. You know, if someone spent 6.7 hours a day reading books, you cannot imagine what their vocabulary would be like. Because reading, you know, and thinking through and using both your eyes and your mind to think through that, it causes an advancement of the language. But this Mr. Bloom from New York University, this Jew, says it reduces our linguistic powers and it gives us a limited capacity for abstraction. We regularly, during the summer, have an unplugging ceremony because we use different resources. During the school year, we can't unplug the television because the kids get some of their class's satellite feed, but we let the television take a vacation for the summer. Every year, two things happen. Number one, after 3 months of not watching television, in the fall, when the kids watch it, my 16-year-old will say to me, Dad, you wouldn't believe how bad television has gotten. Has it gotten bad? What's changed? He has, and he realizes how bad it's gotten. Have you ever taken a vacation from television? Have you ever wondered if you spend as much time reading God's Word as you do watching and getting your advice and counsel and everything else from the world, from the television set? You wonder why Christians are so confused nowadays? They never listen to God in proportion to what they're listening to everything else. Well, has it troubled you yet that what you choose for your appetite will shape your eternal future? If you choose to feed yourself with godlessness, it will callous your soul. If you choose to feed yourself with sensuality, it will defile your soul. You see, whatever our appetite is, whatever we hunger for, shapes our actions, and ultimately our actions collectively produce our destiny. If you choose to feed and hunger after violence, it will desensitize you. Did you know that it says all the way through the Old Testament scriptures that God hates bloodshed, and he says, don't look at bloodshed. Don't look at it. Don't look upon bloodshed. Don't enjoy murder. What are most action movies about? Murder, a lot. Or gratuitous violence of some kind. If we choose to hunger after evil, it will distance us from God, because thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, God says. And he says, remember, we start out, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, God says, I'll fill you with myself. You will be righteous. You will be like me. But if you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, and if you hunger and thirst after that which is unrighteous, remember what Psalm 66:18 says? If I long after, or if I regard, if I desire iniquity, the Lord will not hear me. It cuts the connection. If we choose to hunger after worldliness, it will discourage us, because remember what it says in James 4? It says, whoever loves the world becomes the enemy of God. You ought to read James 4, 4 and 5 sometime. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's the old King James. Don't you know that longing and lusting after the world is making God your enemy? What an awful thing to think of God as our enemy. If we choose to hunger after that which Satan's mind produces in this world, it causes us to forfeit the great blessings Christ gives us. Well, let's mark these seven, and I'm going to show you the seven answers Christ gives to the question of what should our appetite be for. Okay, what should you and I hunger and thirst after? Jesus says, I am what you should hunger and thirst after. I am what your appetite should be for. I am what you should be drawn to. Did you know you can tell what someone loves by what they're drawn toward? Do a little test for yourself. Just look at what is it that is the first thing you long for in the day? Is it to pad out barefooted across your wet, sprinkler-soaked driveway to get the paper because you want to see either what the sports results are or the stock results are or the latest person murdered in your town was? I mean, is that the first thing you want to do in the day? Is the first thing out pounding the concrete, getting the body all healthier? I mean, what is the first thing you long for in the day? It's what your appetites are. Can you just barely not wait to pop open that Bible to where you last left off and find that marker and get your pen out and start calling out to God to open your heart to Him? What do you hunger for? Jesus says, I am what you should hunger for. Here they are. Number one, the first of the I ams, the perfections of Christ our God, can be seen in the seven I ams that are recorded in the Gospel by John from Christ's life and ministry. Jesus Christ reveals everything that we ever will need is found in Him. Number one, Jesus said in John 6:35, and if you're marking these, the first one is 6:35, I am the bread of life. Why did Jesus say that? Because you and I were born starving. Did you not? We're starving spiritually. We were born sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin, which is spiritual starvation for spiritually knowing God. We were devoid of the bread of life. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and I'll feed your starving soul if you just come and hunger. Look what it says in verse 35. He who comes to me, this is, by the way, a salvation verse. This is Jesus. This is how he shared the gospel. What a wonderful lesson. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'll feed your starving soul. But remember the old mathematical truth that if you have an equation, this side, there is the other side that will parallel that. If Jesus is the only hope to feed our starving soul, then apart from Him is only endless hungering, unsatisfied. Now, part of what I used to do when I was a youth pastor, I used to take 50 kids every Friday night on a bus down to the mill district. Now, I don't think we have mill districts here, but in the South, they have these big textile mills. And the whole town is built around textile mills. And everybody basically in the town works at the textile mill. They all get paid at the same time. And so what flourishes in those mill towns is the bar district. And the bar districts would all cash paychecks. Isn't that wonderful of them? I mean, it's such a thoughtful thing for them to cash paychecks. And what would happen is the men would get off at 5 or whatever, holding that, you know, whatever Canon towel company or whatever one they were working for, and they would go down there and they would walk down to, it was called Ramcat Alley, and they would put their check down on the bar and they would cash it for them on the spot and count the money out and put it in front of them. Well, the guy was feeling pretty good. He'd buy his first drink, and pretty soon, you know, some little lady, or female at least, would slide in beside him. He'd say, well, I'll buy you a drink too. And then pretty soon, you know, he's buying everybody a drink. By the time he went home, he'd lost, what, half of his paycheck? So we used to go down, and we would stand. We'd get there just in time. We'd stand, all of us, between the mill and Ramcat Alley, and we would start sharing the gospel and witnessing these guys. And we would always say, could we take you home? Wouldn't you like to go home before you go down there? They go, that's a good idea. Maybe we should go home. We'd say, you know, your wife can cash your paycheck. I mean, you know, these people, the power of suggestion. And we would turn, and we would go, and if they'd take us home, I can remember many times sitting around a little tiny shack of a house, these, you know, they, down the south, they're up off the ground on stilts, sitting in these impoverished, you could see through the floorboards to the ground underneath. Terrible, squalid conditions. And I can remember sitting around the table, and those people, they just sat there listening and listening. They were starving souls. And I told them about the bread of life that could make them never hunger. You say, why did you tell me that? Well, because God gives us whatever we really want. You know what hell is going to be like? Well, let me describe. For the drug addict, hell is going to be like every molecule in your body crying out for Coke or whatever the newest designer drug is or alcohol. Every fiber of your body crying out for it, and you never get to have another drop of whatever it was. For the licentious, immoral addict, every fiber of the body will cry out with lust, and there'll never be satisfaction. Every single lust that we cultivate that is unrighteous, apart from Christ's intervention, through salvation, will be with us eternally. And hell, what do you think the gnawing of the worm is? Do you think there are these big slugs in hell that are going around? Where the worm dieth not? There could be. But I think part of it's going to be the unmitigated, unsatisfied longings. Do you know people will go to any means to obtain what they want? People will kill and steal. They will destroy to get what they want for their lust. Hell, unsatisfied lust forever. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He feeds our starving souls. Apart from him is only unsatisfied hunger. Here's the second one. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. And I'll just have to read these. As you can see, it's very hard not to comment on them. I'll just read them. Number 2, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. The second I am of John, the Gospel by John, I am the light of the world. He lights our darkened souls. You and I were born lovers of darkness. We were born according to the God of this world, who is one who loves the darkness, not the light. And when we get saved, we're transformed, as the Scriptures say, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we love the light. We're drawn to the light. We reprove the works of darkness. Do you see why there's such confusion in Christians nowadays? Christians are born into the light, and they're not reproving anymore the works of darkness. In fact, they're entering into them, and it's causing their communication system to break down with God, and they're feeling unsaved and living like unsaved people. Because I'm the light of the world, if He lights our darkened souls, but apart from Him is only impenetrable darkness. That's why there's a growing problem in Christendom. A lot of people no longer look forward to going to heaven. In fact, they don't even want to talk about dying. And they want stem cell research and every other kind of research. And I'm not political, I'm apolitical, but anything to extend our life. You know, I don't want to extend my life here. The only way I can get to heaven is either in a group trip through the rapture or in death. Death is not an enemy. Death is a friend. Death is the doorway to the presence of the one I love. Boy, doesn't that sound weird? Man, that's a death wish. No, that's the New Testament. Those people, when someone died in the New Testament, you ought to read what the different writers of the first century wrote. They said, these Christians, when someone dies, they march around carrying them to their graves, singing, as if they were sending them off on a great journey. They are. We do. I prefer to call funerals homegoing celebrations. You wouldn't believe how many Christian families go, what's wrong with you? It's not a homegoing celebration. I go, it is if they're a believer. And you, if you're a believer, should look at it that way too. Because Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. You'll not walk in darkness. The darkness of death, the darkness of dying, the darkness of fear is all settled. The next one is in chapter 10, verse 7, number 3. And, let's go. Verse 7, Jesus said this, John 10, 7. Most assuredly, Jesus said unto you, I am the door of the sheep. There's the third I am. I am the door of life to my sheep. What was he talking about? Every hillside of the Holy Land, you can see somewhere on every hillside a little place where sheep are gathered into a little fold because shepherds kept their sheep outdoors. And at night you couldn't let them be loose because of all the predators. And so they would lead them in to a little enclosure that was totally enclosed except for a doorway. And the shepherds would put little thorns all the way around the tops of the rocks because most predators have soft undersides. Wolves and foxes and all those things. And so if there are little thorns there, they don't like to crawl over the thing, so they stay out. But there's still the doorway. And so the shepherd himself laid down in the doorway. Now think about that. No sheep could escape without bumping into the shepherd. It couldn't wander out and get lost. No predator could get in without climbing over and disturbing the shepherd. Now apply that to us. No Christian can wander away from Christ and lose their salvation without bumping into him. And he said, no one can get you out of my hands. You're in my fold. And no predator, Satan, can get to us without going through Christ. And greater is he that's in the doorway than any foe out there. So Jesus said, I'm the door of life to my sheep. Number 3. Number 4, look at verse 11. Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. That's the fourth I am. He leads us home. Apart from him is only aimless wandering. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd who died. I've settled the issue of the unknown. I'm your companion through life and death. And by the way, in 2 days when we get to this, Jesus gave us the perfect example of how to die. Did you know everything Jesus did as he was dying is a perfect example about how we should. You know, unless Christ comes, I don't know how to break the news to you, but every one of us in this room are going to die. You realize that? The clock's ticking just like this. Your heart only has so many beats left. And unless the rapture is this week or next month, some of us sitting here aren't going to be here. Have you thought through the perfect way Christ wants you to die? If he doesn't come, if he calls you, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And look what it says in verse 11. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he gave his life in a way that we can learn the perfect way to meet him face to face through the doorway of death. I'm the good shepherd. Number 5, I'm the resurrection of life, is in chapter 11, verse 25. You all know this one. Jesus said there, I have poured out on you endless life, John 11, 25. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me, verse 26, shall never die. Jesus says, I am the one who gives you an endless life. I am the one who has settled the issue. You can hope in me all the way through your life. And you never have to worry about death. And finally, the last two are chapter 14, verse 6. You know this one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The sixth I am is, I am the way to God. I'm the truth about God. And I'm the only way you can have the life of God, Jesus said. He secures us in the way of endless life, John 14, 6 tells us. Apart from him is only endless lostness. Jesus said, I've settled the issue of your home. I'm making it for you. I'm making your own room. You know, we don't understand. So much of the Bible is kind of blurry to us because we think of it in 21st century cottage or house in the subdivision. Did you know in the ancient world, Dad lives in the house Grandma and Grandpa lived on, and Dad builds a room on, starts his family. Then he moves into Grandma and Grandpa's house when they are laid to rest in the family little burial chamber, which they had carved in the rock, and the son would build a room onto his father's house. Jesus said in John 14, don't let your heart be troubled, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a room in my father's house. When a bridegroom went out and was betrothed to a bride, he left her there with the promise as soon as he got the room built for her, he was going to come back and get her. And Jesus said, when I get your room, I'm going to come get you. Jesus says, I'm the way to get you home. We'll study that. The last one is in chapter 15, verse 1. The seventh I am. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, light of the world, door of life, good shepherd, resurrection, way, truth, and life. But John 15 and verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. I'm all you need to nurture you through life. If you want to not wither, if you want to endure declining life, if you want to have grace as you live through life, be attached livingly to me. Now let me ask you, our world is perishing because they have wrong hungers. Tonight, do you hunger and thirst after God, His righteousness? Is Christ your bread? Is He your life? Is He the way you want to live? Is He the door you came through? Is He your source of sustenance through life? That's what He says, I want to be. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. Let's bow together before Him tonight. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that when our souls cry out saying, Lord, what should we hunger after in this life? What appetite should we have? You said, I am what you should hunger for. I am all you need. Help us this week, through Your Word, to grow in our hunger and our appetite for You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.